Amen. Now, church, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? We want to honor what God has said, so we stand so that we may hear. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to his power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Thank you, Emmaus. The other day, my wife asked our daughter Mabel a question. She said, "Mabel, do you enjoy your life? Do you love your life?" And guys, Mabel said like the most picture-perfect, adorable thing. She said, "Mom, I can't imagine a better one." Isn't that precious? It says a lot more about Mabel than it does anything else. She's like the sweetest kid. But it got me thinking at a much deeper level spiritually. That answer she gave caught my attention because I think that's how God wants us to feel about our prayer life. If someone were to ask you, "Do you enjoy your prayer life?" the Father wants his children to be able to say, "I can't imagine a better one." And yet so often, that's not our experience. Last week, Pastor Patrick began his sermon by naming some of the common challenges that we face in prayer. And I'm sure the things he said resonated across the room because for most Christians, we find that our prayer lives can often be touch and go. Sometimes prayer feels like the most natural overflow of what's in our hearts. Sometimes we cannot resist drawing near to God in prayer. Other times, though, we falter in prayer because we're too ashamed, too weak, too distracted, too busy, or too weary to pray. One singer-songwriter named Skye Peterson puts it this way. Me and one of my kids were listening to her music the other day, and one of her songs goes like this. The opening verse says, "When you close your eyes to pray and your mind starts drifting off, do you feel a little shame, like you're getting something wrong? Like there's a way you're supposed to be that you haven't figured out. And if any of this is real, then you should be there by now." I wonder if you've ever felt like that. I'm curious if that has ever been your experience when it comes to prayer. Have you ever had the thought, like, what am I getting wrong? What am I missing here? I thought this was supposed to be something that my regenerate heart desires. Why is it just so hard for me to pray? Thankfully, we have a wise guide to help us wrestle with these questions. You and I come to the scriptures today with great need. We come asking Jesus the same thing his disciples asked him in Luke chapter 11. "Lord, will you teach us to pray?" And in response, I think Jesus is looking at us right now in this moment. He's looking into our hearts. He's looking us in the eye. And he is saying, "I have just the thing for you this morning. I have exactly what you need. Let me commend to you," he says, "the instruction and the example of my servant, Paul. In other words, as we look at Paul's prayers for the church, we find we are in very good hands. Paul has much to teach us. He's a very good teacher. And as we listen in today on what he prays for the Ephesian church, here's what we'll find. This will be our big idea for today. Because you are loved, empowered, and filled by the triune God, your prayer life can thrive. Your prayer life can thrive. I mean, I'll tell you, I have been chewing on this text all week. I've been looking over this text again and again and again. And as I've done that, this passage of Scripture has been like wind in my sails. It has been such an encouragement to my soul. And I want it to be that for you today. I've been praying toward that end. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you three considerations. Three considerations from this text that can invigorate anyone in this room who is seeking help with prayer. Like, I really believe that if we take these things to heart, if we embrace these things by faith, the triune God, what he'll do is he will come down and he will breathe on our prayer life. If we embrace this as a church, he will come down and he will breathe on Emmaus Church. He will do what we've been asking him to do, which is to renew us in his presence. That's what the Joy Campaign is really about. Like, at the end of the day, it's not about raising money. It's not about finding a building. It's about the people of Emmaus falling more deeply in love with God through prayer. And then after that happens, God can do whatever he wants. We'll just try to keep up with where he's leading us. But the heart of this whole thing is us learning once again to enjoy a life of prayer, to enjoy a life of communion with the triune God. We want to be a church that thrives in that. So let's consider what Paul says in these verses. Look back at verse 14 really quick. The first verse of our passage, Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." So right away, we're kind of prompted to ask a question here. We want to ask, Paul, what's the reason? Like, what is it that's making you launch into this prayer here? I actually think to answer that question, you have to go back a little ways. You have to go back to the end of chapter 2, where Paul is explaining how the blood of Jesus has torn down the division between Jew and Gentile. And so through Jesus, every person in the Ephesian church has the same access to God, regardless of their background. That's what Paul is driving home. Look back at verse 18 of chapter 2. He says, "For through him, through Jesus, we both, Jew and Gentile alike, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you Gentiles are fellow citizens with the Jews. You're fellow citizens along with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." Paul says that in Jesus, the whole structure, the whole household of God comprised of Jews and Gentiles is being joined together. Joined as one people, one church, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And then Paul finally says this, "In Jesus, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And so that is the reason for Paul's prayer. He digresses at the beginning of chapter 3. It's an important digression. He talks about his imprisonment for the gospel, and then he talks about his apostleship to the Gentiles. But the point that Paul is returning to is that because of who you are in Christ, because of the reality that in Christ, the church is the dwelling place of God, Paul says it's because of these things that he bows before the Father to pray this prayer. We'll get into the content of the prayer in just a moment. But let's not rush past a little detail that Paul mentions here in verse 14. It's a seemingly small detail, but it deserves our attention. In fact, it's going to provide our first consideration. Consider the posture that you take in prayer. Consider your posture in prayer. I'm going to ask you to think about this in a couple of different ways. First, think about your heart posture. Your heart posture, the condition of your inward life, in order for prayer to not be a mere religious formality, in order for it to engage and inflame your affections, in order for it to stir you, to shape who you are as a person, you have to give attention to the state of your heart. You have to follow the wisdom of Proverbs chapter 4, which tells us, keep your heart, tend to your heart, with all vigilance, for from your heart will flow the springs of your life. But notice something else also. Notice that as Paul launches into this prayer, he mentions his physical posture. He actually doesn't begin with the heart. As essential as that is, Paul waits to address that. He begins with the body, saying that he bows his knees before the Father. In other words, as a way of demonstrating the heart posture of prayer, Paul assumes a physical posture of humble, adoring worship. And that's a little phrase there that it would be like tempting for us to just kind of like dart past that and get to like the meat of the prayer. But here's why this matters. Here's why I want to take time on this. It matters because we should recognize that the body that God gave us can be a real help in our praying. We tend to view the body as our greatest liability in prayer. We tend to view the body as a hindrance to prayer. And it's true that our bodies are often weak. We often find that that's the case. Like the moment we sit down to pray, I know you've had this experience, I have too, our hands kind of get fidgety and our mind starts to kind of flutter off into, you know, 5, 10, 20 different things. Or maybe your eyes begin to grow very heavy, you suddenly become very tired. And we think, man, if I wasn't in this weak, fragile body of mine, I could actually get some praying done. Have you ever thought something like that? Another problem that can arise is when we use our bodies in a way that is incongruent with what's going on in our hearts. We have to beware of the potential for hypocrisy in praying. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for this very thing. Borrowing from the words of the prophet Isaiah, Jesus says, "You guys honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." In other words, you're doing one thing outwardly with your body, but inwardly your heart is not in it. But when we look at what Paul is saying here in Ephesians, we realize it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. There is a legitimate way to view our bodies, not as hindrance or hypocrisy, but as a genuine asset to a life of prayer. And this can be the case in several different ways. I'll just name a couple. Here, Paul gives the example of kneeling. In Scripture, kneeling is a prominent expression of worship. Listen to what it says in Psalm 95:6. The psalmist says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Or there are people who are an example of this in Scripture. The book of Daniel tells us that Daniel prayed 3 times a day. And one detail the text mentioned is that when he would pray, he would kneel for his prayers. Another way that Scripture says we can posture our bodies is by lifting our hands. We often do this when we sing in church. Or you'll find we'll do this at the end of the service when I give you the benediction. We'll all lift our hands together. This is because Scripture teaches that the lifting of hands is a fitting posture for prayer and worship. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says that men should pray to the Lord lifting holy hands. Psalm 119 In that chapter of the Psalms, the longest chapter in the Bible, the psalmist says, I will stretch out my hands when I hear the commandments of my God. And there are several other things about our body that I could name, but the basic point is this: do not neglect the body when it comes to your praying. Instead, recognize the body for the gift it is. God gave you your body. He gave you a human body. He created it for His glory and for the increase of your great joy in Christ Jesus. And so we should give consideration to our posture in prayer. Yes, always the posture of our hearts, of course, but also our physical posture as an expression of the heart. That's the first consideration. Here's the second. Consider the riches of God toward you in prayer. Put your eyes back on verse 14 really quick. Paul becomes so enraptured by the truth of what he's saying that he just sort of erupts in this prayer. He says, for this reason, because of the things I have shared with you, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you two things. There are actually two central petitions in this prayer. Two main points of intercession that Paul gives. I know it's a very wordy prayer, but we can boil it down to two things. And these two petitions, in them, we can get a glimpse of the riches of God toward His people. Look at verse 16. Paul prays that according to the riches of His glory, God may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So before I say anything else about that, I want to point out this prayer is distinctly Trinitarian. Because just notice how Paul asks the Father that we might be strengthened through His Spirit so that the Son might dwell in our hearts. So when we talk about the riches of God's glory, that is what we're talking about. We're talking about the reality of the Trinity. We're talking about the reality that the God that Paul worships, the God that brings Paul to his knees, is the triune God. He's not just some vague lowercase g God. No, He is the God who is eternally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is the God that Paul is appealing to. In the first petition of his prayer, Paul is making a request to the Trinity for power. He wants the Ephesians to be strengthened, not with the kind of worldly power that we see in Washington, D.C. or in Hollywood. No, Paul is seeking a power that is unlike anything in this world. It is a power that is unique to the kingdom of God. And we know this because Paul tells us the power he seeks has three things. It has a specific source. It has a specific location. And it has a specific purpose, a source, a location, a purpose. First, notice the immediate source he mentions there in verse 16. Paul wants them to be strengthened with power through the Spirit. So the power he's praying for is from God, and it's given to us specifically through the presence of the Spirit. And that brings up the location Paul mentions. He prays that the church would be strengthened with power through the Spirit in their inner being. This is the same thing Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, where he says that though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self, our inward man, is being renewed day by day. So that's what Paul is praying for the Ephesian church, and he can pray that way because the third person of the Trinity has taken up residence within us, right? We confessed the Holy Spirit earlier in our gathering when we did the Apostles' Creed together. We did that because we believe the Spirit to be the gift, the giver, and the guarantee of every spiritual blessing. From the day of Pentecost onward, that has been true for the church. It has been the case for the people of God. It is true that we have every spiritual blessing because we have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, and that includes the blessing of God's power in our inner being so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. So we have the source, that's the Holy Spirit. We have the location, that's the inner being of the Christian. And then we have the goal or the purpose of this power, which is that Christ may dwell in us. And you might say, wait, is it the Spirit or is it Christ who dwells in us? You've said both. Which one are you talking about? And I would say the answer to that question is yes. While the Son and the Spirit are distinct persons of the Trinity, it is also true that wherever the Spirit is present and working, Christ Jesus is also present and working because our God is one. There is no division in him. No, we worship one God in three persons. That's why the scriptures will often refer to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. Because it is through the Spirit that Jesus is making himself present to us, his body and his bride. So Paul is absolutely right to say that Christ, even though he is seated in heaven, above all rulers, above all authority, Christ is also present with us. He is here and now. He is working. And yet, at the same time, we might find ourselves a little thrown off by the way that Paul says that. Look closely at verse 17 again. Paul prays that the church would be inwardly strengthened so that, in order that, Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. This may raise other questions like, doesn't Christ already dwell in us? Isn't that what happened at the moment of our conversion where we believed the gospel and repented of our sin? Should we be worried that Christ is somehow not dwelling in us and we have to try to muster up enough strength and intensity in our prayers to get him to dwell in us? Is there something more that I need to be doing? Should I doubt my conversion? I think the answer to that question is no. You don't have to doubt a thing because here, Paul is not talking about conversion as an initial event. He already did that earlier in the letter, in Ephesians chapter 2. So that's not the question. That's not what Paul is after. I think what he's after is he wants the Ephesians to experience more of what they already have in Christ. Their initial conversion, praise God, it had already taken place. So now Paul is turning his attention elsewhere. He's turning his attention to the ongoing process of knowing the triune God more. Just look at verse 17. Paul wants the church to experience a greater measure of Christ's indwelling presence. And he says he wants that. He prays for that for them so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So here's Paul's second petition in this prayer, and it's a doozy. Paul wants them to be strengthened with power so that they might know the love of Christ. And notice what Paul tells us about this love. He mentions that he wants them to know a love that surpasses knowledge. Like, how can you pray for someone to know something that is beyond knowing? Isn't that a contradiction? Well, I think we can explain this by pointing out that there are different ways of knowing something. There are different levels of knowing. One way of knowing is to comprehend something. Another way of knowing is to experience something for yourself. It's one thing for me to comprehend what the Grand Canyon is. It's a giant hole in the ground. It's there because there's a river and that does something to the hole. I don't know. It is another thing, though, for me to experience the Grand Canyon, to stand on its precipice, to look out over the beauty and the vastness of the whole site. That is a different way of knowing, friends. It's not a download of information about something. It's not something you can read in an encyclopedia. No, it's something you have to experience for yourself. And that is what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the love of Christ landing on you and bearing down on you with greater intensity than you have ever known in your life. The love of Jesus that drove him to the cross to die in your place for your sins. The love of Jesus that overcame the grave when his body began to pulse with the glory of new creation. The love that it talks about in the Song of Songs, where it says that there's a love more powerful in death. In Christ Jesus alone, we find that love. And we will experience it again and again and again throughout eternity, throughout the everlasting days of heaven, and it will never be exhausted. That love of Jesus will never lose its luster. Friends, it will never cease to overwhelm us and make us worship. Someone shared with me a quote the other day from John Calvin, the Reformer. Calvin talks about this very thing that we're describing here. He says, "For my own part, I am overwhelmed by the depth of this mystery, and I am not ashamed to join Paul in acknowledging at once my ignorance and my admiration. Whatever is supernatural is clearly beyond our own comprehension." So Calvin says, "Let us therefore labor more to feel Christ living in us than to discover the nature of our union with him." You guys, that is exactly right. That is the heartbeat of the Christian life. It's exactly what Paul is praying for right here. He wants the church to experience, to truly experience what it cannot measure, what it cannot comprehend. I mean, just look back at verse 18. Paul talks about the limitless dimensions of the Savior's love, which is shown to us in the gospel of grace. It's shown to us in God's plan of redemption. Paul mentions the breadth of Christ's love, the vastness of that love that he has for sinners, that he died for our sins, but not for ours only. He died for the sins of the whole world. And Paul mentions the length, right? The extent that Christ went to so that he could love us, that he would lay down his very own life, that he would undergo tremendous suffering on the cross for undeserving people like us. And then Paul mentions the height and the depth, which means there is no mountain, there is no valley where God's love in Christ cannot reach you, Christian. There is no place that you could go where you would be outside of his love. And Paul wants that love, the love shown to the church in Jesus Christ, to be more fully realized in the church. He wants the people of God to be filled with all fullness of God. Notice the potency of that phrase. That's really something, filled with all the fullness of God, like a God who is infinite, a God who is immeasurable, a God who is beyond comprehension, filling finite creatures with all his fullness. That is an arresting thought, friends. Don't leave here today without really considering that. It actually made me think of another quote I want to share. Let me share this with you. It's from an author named Ray Ortland, and I think it gets at what we're talking about here. Ortland says, "For those of us who have been Christians for a while, it becomes easy to think we've pretty much exhausted the possibilities of the Christian life. We can settle into a routine of activities at church and in our small groups and Bible studies with little expectation of anything new. The familiar becomes the predictable, and everything from here on out will be more of the same." Ortland says, "We dip our teaspoon into the vast ocean of the living God. Holding that teaspoon in our hand, we say, 'This is God.' We pour it into our lives, and we say, 'This is the Christian experience.' All the while, God calls us to dive into the ocean. He calls us into ever new regions of his fullness, his immensity, his all-sufficiency. There is more for us in Christ than we have yet apprehended. Let's never think that we have him figured out or that we've seen all he can do. The Bible, he says, is not a guidebook to a theological museum. It is a roadmap showing us the way into neglected or even forgotten glories of the living God. So hearing that this morning, let me ask you, do you long to be filled? Is that your great desire to be filled with all the fullness of God? Don't you just want to throw your teaspoon away, throw it in the trash, and start diving in and swimming in the depths of God's fullness? If that's what you want today, Paul's prayer is inviting you to ask for that, to seek for that with all your heart, and to not rest until you are overwhelmed with the reality that this prayer is describing. It's like the Puritans used to tell us, pray until you pray. Pray until you pray. That was their way of saying, get past the formulas. Move past just kind of going through the motions and start getting desperate. Start getting desperate for God to do what only he can do. Be like Jacob wrestling in the middle of the night. Plead the way he pled. Say, God, I will not let you go until you bless me. Emmaus, if we'll enter into the joy campaign with that kind of praying, there's no telling what our God can do. As Paul says here in verse 20, our God may just do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that he has made to be at work within us. Paul prays that to God be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. So be it. Amen. So there Paul ends with a doxology. And there's so much that we could say about these last two verses of our passage. But one thing has stood out to me as I've meditated on these verses. And the thing that stood out is the need for future-minded praying. Future-minded praying. Paul is longing for God to be glorified, not just at a specific point in time, but throughout all generations, forever. So that's going to give us the final consideration here. When you pray, consider the church and its future. Consider the church and its future. In many churches today, there are temptations to be overly nostalgic for the past, to wish for what was. There's also a temptation for the people of God to put our eyes upon the most pressing needs of today, what we might refer to as the tyranny of the urgent. And I'm not saying that those things aren't important. I'm not saying that those things don't deserve our prayers. But I think what this passage is doing here is it's calling us to pray with vision. It's calling us to be people who think further out and higher up. Paul's prayer leaves us asking, what does God want to do 5, 10, 50, 100, 1,000 years from now? You can't imagine the possibility. Imagine the gospel being declared and displayed to the 10th generation because of what we are praying for today at Emmaus. Imagine that. In fact, let me briefly give you four very practical ways to do that. I want to end with this. Four ways to be future-minded in your praying. Number one, pray to influence who your fellow church members will become in Christ. This is important because so often when we do prayer requests, say in community group or some other kind of gathering, we often talk about the most immediate thing, and that's good. In your community groups, please, by all means, keep praying for the most immediate things. But here's the deal. For your brothers and sisters, immediate problems are just that. They are immediate. They will come and go. In a year's time, odds are you probably won't even be thinking about it. It will be long gone by then. But for the people in your group, for the people sitting next to you in this room, their union with Christ is forever. That is a reality about them. The defining of reality of their life that will stretch out into eternity. And so pray with that perspective. Pray for their long-term growth. Pray that God would preserve them for heaven. Pray that the devil would not be able to steal or kill or destroy what God wants to do with their future. Pray also for the children of Emmaus. Pray that they would receive the gospel with faith and bear fruit over a lifetime. We did this earlier in our pastoral prayer because it really matters. So often in our culture today, kids are overlooked and undervalued, but Jesus loved the children. He welcomed the children into his presence. And so we want to pray for that to happen. We want to pray for our kids by name. Pray that through the ministry of Emmaus, pray that through the instruction of godly parents, our kids would grow up to love, serve, know, and follow Jesus Christ. We want that for them. Pray for the lost as well. That's going to be number three. Pray that lost people would encounter Jesus Christ through Emmaus, through the ministries and mission of our church. In their book, The Soul-Winning Church, J.A. Metters and Doug Logan write this. They say, we are to imitate our Lord and look at our cities, communities, and neighborhoods with a longing for lost people to know the grace of God. We need to be swept up by God's compassion, by God's desire to forgive, to redeem, and to bring life. We must see, hear, and feel Christ's heart for sinners. And that begins when we genuinely pray for conversion. So often we have not because we ask not. So we in the church must foster a culture of asking God to cause specific people to be born again. So often when we talk about the lost or when we talk about evangelism, church people immediately resort to feeling guilty. It kind of creates like one of those like aw shucks kind of moments. Like, ah, I'm not doing enough, I know. And in response to that, I just want to say, stop feeling guilty and start praying for somebody. Pray for a lost person you know. You and me sitting here feeling guilty does absolutely nothing. But if we will give ourselves to prayer, it will accomplish more than we know. So I want to encourage you, Emmaus, this week, would you spend time praying for one lost person by name? Just one lost person by name. It doesn't have to be complicated. It doesn't have to be sophisticated. It doesn't have to be super long-winded. Just begin in your heart of hearts pleading with the Lord. God, would you save them? Would you grant them the repentance that leads to life? Would you cause their hearts to be born again through the power of Jesus Christ? Speaking of being born, here's the last thing I'll mention. Pray for those who are not yet born, who are downstream from Emmaus Church. Remember that Paul is praying that God would be glorified throughout all generations. So it's not like crazy to pray for people who don't yet exist, but who years from now will be affected by what Emmaus is doing today. You're never going to know their names. You don't know what they'll be like, what their personality will be. You don't know the particularities of their life. But it's not crazy to want to pray for your children's 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 children. It's not crazy to want to do that. In fact, not only is it not crazy, it's not optional. If we're going to take what Paul is saying seriously, right here in this text, we need to realize this is something we need to do. We need to think beyond our lifetime. Just remember our call to worship from this morning. We read this at the beginning of the service from the Psalms. It says that God established a testimony. He appointed a law which he commanded to our fathers to teach to their children so that future generations might know them. Children who are not yet born. Emmaus, do we ever think about that when we pray? Well, let me give you a little bit of perspective here. 100 years from now, all new people. Not one of us will still be here, but let me tell you, our prayers will still be here. The power of our prayers will remain. That means that praying is one of the only things you will do in this life that will truly outlast you. Much more than that, this is probably the greatest way we can bless future generations. So church, let's not be short-sighted. Let's not be limited to what happens in our lifetime, what's going on social media or in the news or in the here and now. Instead, let's look beyond all of that. Let's look beyond the cares of today and let's ask, what does God want to do down the line in future generations that we won't even get to meet this side of eternity? In so many ways, the answer to that question will be profoundly affected by how we pray today. In 100 years, it will matter whether Emmaus Church in the year 2025 was a people that loved to pray. This is our chance, Emmaus. This is our opportunity to truly learn what we've been talking about this morning, that because we are loved, empowered, and filled by the triune God, our prayer life can thrive today, right now. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Would you join me? Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, teach us to pray. Like Mary, we need to sit at your feet today. We need to learn from you. We need to learn from your gentle and lowly heart. And thank you that you've also granted us to learn from your servants like Paul. As we pay attention to his prayer, Lord, would you do more than we can imagine? Help us to pray toward more than we can imagine, not only here and now, but in centuries to come, so that your church would be built and your Son would be made known for the glory of your name. It's through that name we pray. Amen.